When I was a kid, I can remember coming home from school in the afternoons or late evenings and coming in and turning on the little TV that my dad and I had in this trailer that we lived in. Little black and white, you turn it on, you got three channels. Well, I was mesmerized by the things that I saw oftentimes on that little TV. One of the things that I saw that just captured my attention were all the images of war in Vietnam. I mean, every day it was this interesting point of view, and what I saw was, in at that time, very frightening to me. I can remember listening and watching as the draft would take place and they would read off names and numbers every day. It was a scary time. But that point of view, as I sat in front of the television and I saw news anchors and soldiers and all this stuff taking place in the 60s and 70s, it was, as I said, kind of frightening. Move ahead a few years. In the early 90s, 90 and 91, we had the Persian Gulf War. And again, the images were riveting. They were on TV daily. But the point of view, again, is what kind of made it interesting. Now it was no longer soldiers marching in the jungles, but you saw things from thousands of aircrafts flying sorties every day and the missiles hitting their marks. It was amazing. The live feeds from Baghdad and the other cities. As the lights were going out and the sirens were going off and the tracer bullets were firing. I mean, we were getting a point of view as most people had never seen before, other than those who had been there, other than those who fought for our country. And then there are the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan for the last 11 years. Many of us, I think, have become almost desensitized, or better yet, maybe accustomed to the bird's eye view of war and what takes place. Rarely does it shock us anymore to hear about soldiers being killed. Rarely does it shock us to hear about IEDs and roadside bombs and all the things that are taking place. And it's just kind of become commonplace. Again, the view that we have, not only from the aircraft, but from satellites and all the things. Just kind of overwhelming. Cameras. Think about this. Cameras from thousands of miles away, peering in to homes and rooftops and city streets, so close that some of these people, you can make out facial features and tell what they're wearing and all kinds of things. When world events take place, each of us has this particular view, this particular viewpoint. We might see the same thing, but it affects us differently. We see different things and we describe them, although sometimes similarly, but in different ways. Our point of view, be it from the inside or from the outside, be it from what has happened or is happening, it's interesting. Are we witnesses of the event, or are we participators in the event? There's another war that's going to take place. There's another war that's coming. And it makes me wonder, what will be your point of view? It's not about your opinion, but it leads us to our title today, which is this: What's Your Point of View? How will you see this war that is coming that will affect the entire population of earth. We're in Revelation chapter 19 today. Pastor Paul asked me when we were talking this past week about which services we were preaching and what we were going to do. He asked me to speak on the second coming of Christ. And in part because of what we're doing on Sunday evenings and the series that I've been doing for the last couple of months, the God and Blank series. And what that series is all about, it's addressing a variety of issues from a theological and doctrinal standpoint. What does God have to say about these different things? What does God say about God? What does God say about the Bible? What does God say about Mormonism? That was really fun because lightning struck and all the lights went out and people were wondering, okay, is Jesus coming back now? Maybe I don't need to be speaking about Mormonism. We talked about God and the church, but more specifically, the last 4 weeks, or including tonight, is God and the end times. And so tonight we have the fourth part of this five-part series, and it seems that Christians oftentimes place the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ together as if they're one event. It was interesting, the song, one of the songs we sang today about the kingdom. Your kingdom come. And that's a prayer that all of us should have as Christians, that we should pray for the coming kingdom. And again, many times individuals, Christians, have this idea that the kingdom is just this spiritual realm that kind of envelops us. The kingdom, from what the scriptures say, is much more than that. There's actually a literal kingdom, and Christ says in His Word that He's coming again to establish that kingdom, and that's one of the things that we're going to look at today. These two events, the rapture and the second coming of Christ, are separated by at least 7 years. Again, these are things that we know from Scripture. And as we begin this morning, we'll start in Revelation chapter 4. And the whole reason we start in Revelation chapter 4 is in order to set the context of what is to come, what we will read from this point on. But up on the screen we have this, Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. John the Revelator says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Before I talk about it, let's pray again. Father God, again, we love You. And we thank You for Your great love for us. Your love that is so overwhelming that You demonstrated it by sending Your Son to die for us. You sent Your Son to die for us and that to pay a price, Lord, that we couldn't pay. Thank You for His resurrection, for the hope of life, the hope of eternal life, a quality of life that none of us can quite fully grasp, but we look forward to that day. Again, Lord, we love You, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen. Let me explain just a couple of things to set the context here, the stage, if you will. In Revelation chapter 1, Christ gives to John this introduction of what He is about to tell him. And He's sending this message, this letter, if you will, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it's a circular letter. These are seven churches. And it's to go to each one individually. And then in chapters 2 and 3, He talks about the seven churches. Seven is kind of an interesting number because it's God's number. It means complete. And so these seven churches represent, if you will, the church today. It represents the church as a whole. And so John is writing what he has seen and heard from Christ. And now we come to chapter 4 and we're getting ready to go into the throne room of God. And notice what happens. He said, after this, after he spoke to the church of Laodicea, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. This is amazing. Because John looks up, he hears this sound, and it's like the skies just kind of rolled up. And he's looking into heaven, kind of similar to what Stephen experienced as he was being stoned, and he looked up and he saw God the Father and God the Son ready to receive him. And then he says, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. Come now, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. What must take place after the church. At once I was in the Spirit. He was translated just like that. It's a picture of the rapture. John represents the church, and just like that he was gone. And he was in heaven. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. God the Father sitting on his throne. And now he, if you go into the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, you're in the throne room of God, and behind the throne is this great emerald. It's the beauty of it is just too hard to describe. But John is standing there, I can imagine, with his jaw dropping. Seeing and hearing the things that he had never seen or heard before. And so he's getting ready to see some other things that only God could reveal. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, for Christians, one of the most exciting things about the second coming of Christ means our wedding day has come. Our wedding day has come. I can remember almost 30 years ago, come June, it'll be 30 years that Teresa and I have been married. And I remember seeing her for the first time in that wedding dress, and it just made me smile. We were a little younger then, and there was about half of me then. But it was a beautiful sight. I was so excited for that day. And I think she was. Are you still excited about that day? Absolutely. I'm glad you are. Because I ain't going anywhere. Tonight I will address this in more detail. But the wedding of the ancient Middle East was nothing like we experience today. Matter of fact, there were three parts to a wedding, three steps. And again, we'll talk more about it. But in those three steps, it could take several years to complete. The primary focus wasn't on the bride. It was actually on the groom. And what was about to take place in their life together. And then when the time came for the marriage and entering into the marriage feast, right before sunset, the bridegroom with all his groomsmen would go through the city streets to retrieve his bride from her parents' home. And as they were coming back, they would light the streets and there'd be this great celebration and there'd be all this noise, singing and dancing, and everybody saw it. Everybody saw it. And then as they approached the groom's home, they would enter into the marriage feast and the doors were shut. And for a week, it was a total celebration. Nobody went out. Nobody else came in. It was closed off. And so it's much different than it is today. It brings us to our first passage. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah!" And this happens over and over again. This is the only time in this chapter used six times the word hallelujah ever appears in the scriptures. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. A couple of things here. This takes place in the future, yet John is seeing it as it unfolds. Christ is revealing it to him from the throne room of heaven. And this is the future wedding of Christ and His bride, the church. Those of us who know Him today, John is giving us a peek at what we will be seeing, of what will be taking place. And the praise that comes forth here is interesting because it comes forth from a very specific group. It's actually Revelation 7:9 tells us who it is. But this great multitude are the tribulation saints, those who die in the tribulation because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. They refuse to soil their lives with a lie. And they're crying hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. We're going to rejoice, exalt, give Him glory, for the time of His marriage has come. He says it's today. And that's why they're so excited, because one of the things that they're crying out for before this time is that God will avenge their blood, that God will judge those who put them to death, that God will bring vengeance upon those who brought death to them. Now's the time, he says. That's why they're celebrating, because it's all coming to this great apex, if you will. They're praising God for His judgment. And the verb praise that's used here is in the present tense. And what it means is this, in the Greek language, it means to continue praising. That holy, holy, holy that we repeated just a moment ago, it gets louder and louder, and it builds and builds until you have this crescendo. It's like the whole world is going to rip open. All the universe is coming to a standstill. In verse 7 again, the multitude, the tribulation saints, they're joyful because the time has come and His wife has made herself ready. Again, these are the tribulation saints. I just want to point out something here. There are different people groups that God deals with in the Scriptures. We have this in our mind that God deals with everybody the same way, and He doesn't. The tribulation saints are crying out for the church because the time has come. They're praising God. But they're a different people group. Notice the point of view here again is from heaven. And the bride making herself ready means this, that she is being praised. She is part of the praise and the glory that God shares with her because of what Christ has done. Because of what Jesus has done. Note the verse 8 again, the fine linens. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It represents the righteousness of the church, how God sees us today. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He sees you through the blood of Christ. You are holy and pure in His sight. You may not feel always holy and pure, but God sees you as you will be. And that's one of the things that just thrills me. But by accepting the gift of salvation, the work of Christ, notice, is attributed to the bride. I want to show you something, church, with your finger still there in Revelation 19. Would you turn to Ephesians 5 for a second? Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, right before this, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ, what? Love the church. Husband, love your wives as Christ loves his bride, meaning that he willingly gave himself for her, that he willingly sacrificed himself. And then in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart and make her holy. Notice, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that we're cleansed through the word of God, the truth. And then he says this, so that he might present the church to himself. If you think about it, it's really kind of overwhelming that there's going to come a time when everything comes to a head, that Christ is going to present you, his bride, to himself as a gift. The greatest wedding gift of all is you. And then he says this, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Because that's how he sees you. Let me share this with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 4, verse 5, you don't have to turn there if you'll permit me to read it to you. We read this because it's talking about the church at the judgment seat of Christ. This takes place in heaven. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then every man's praise will come from God. This is what I want you to see. That on this day, when everything comes to a head and it's time for the marriage, and God presents you to himself and to the Father, then the Father is going to praise you. Every man shall have praise of God for what Jesus has done in your life. That's the church. That's an amazing thing that's going to take place. And then in verse 9 he talks about, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. Not everyone is invited. You want to read a great story about the marriage? Read Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14. But the whole point is that the Son is getting ready to return in triumph and glory. It's the Son of God. Here's our second point. At the second coming of Christ, the church will witness firsthand the culmination of Christ's work. All of it will come together. From humanity's standpoint, some of you may disagree with me on this, and that's okay. As I've told you before, I've told others, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. But from humanity's standpoint, the greatest event in all of history is the redemption. The sacrificial death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. That's really not the greatest event in all of history. The greatest event in all of history is a divine event. And it's divinely focused. And what it means is this, that from a divine standpoint, the greatest work lies ahead when Christ Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, to take his rightful place of glory. And he brings sin to its ultimate end. That's the greatest event in history. And it's still yet future. Notice this, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Isn't it interesting? Here's the second time that heaven has been opened for John. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, heaven wasn't open for John to get out, but for Jesus to get out. Because he had to come. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's talking about Jesus himself. And the concept there, the people of that day would have understood that any conquering hero, king, riding on a white horse is victorious. and he's going to conquer. And then in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Same thing that John understood him to be in the Gospel of John. He is the Word. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Well, guess what? Didn't we just read about the church being dressed in fine linen, white and pure? You're his army. And then he says in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is one of the most graphic, if not the most graphic, picture of the second coming of Christ. Even a casual observer can tell that there's a major difference between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, it takes place in the air. It takes place in secret. There is no judgment at that time spoken of, but the second coming of Christ, he comes all the way to the earth. And when he comes in judgment. He comes with the wrath of God. Much different. Major contrast here. Again, the white horse speaks of his victorious conquering. Verses 12 and 13, again, he comes in judgment. And here's what gets me. So often in our culture today, people don't mind talking about God as long as you're talking about the good stuff. As long as you're talking about his love, God is love. Let's just talk about John 3:16, can we? Can't we all just get along? But it's foolishness to focus on only one thing, one aspect of God and his character. Yes, God is love. He loved you so much that he gave the most precious thing that he had for you. He gave his son that you might have life. But when God comes again, he comes in judgment. And we cannot ignore that fact. As much as the scriptures talk about love, it talks even more about God's judgment. This is a glorious event. The whole earth will see. I want to show you something. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14, notice on the screen, talking about the same period. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. All the nations. The battle of Armageddon. Here's the war. And the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall be cut off, shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Notice, no one else has to lift a finger. It's God. And then, get this, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. I've been there. My first visit to Israel. I stood at the top of the Mount of Olives. And St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, in around 321 AD, built this little open chapel on the top of the Mount of Olives. And right smack dab in the middle of it is this white stone, where many believe, don't know, but many believe that that is where Christ ascended to heaven. Acts 1:8 and 9. And the scripture says that he'll come again in like manner as he left. And when he comes all the way to the earth and he steps foot down and the mountain splits in two and it looks right into the golden gates that enter into the city of Jerusalem and Muslims, thinking that they're so smart, have put a roof on this open chapel, thinking that the Messiah can't come now because he can't get through those bricks, right? And then they put this graveyard in front of the golden gates that lead into the Temple Mount, thinking that no good rabbi would ever cross over dead bodies. Nothing will stop him. Nothing will stop him, for he is God. And it reinforces here his day of judgment. Here's our third and last point. For those who do not surrender to Christ, his second coming brings life on earth to a terrifying end. The point of view in point number one was from heaven. The point of view from point number two was from above, as we're coming back as his armies and we're seeing what's taking place on earth. This point of view is from earth and leads to hell. Now, some of you who may not know Christ as your Savior today may be thinking, well, Pastor Rod's just trying to scare us into salvation. And I'm not trying to scare you at all. I'm simply being honest with you about what the Bible says is coming, what's going to happen. But if you are lost and you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, then yes, I hope this marriage scares the hell out of you. Literally. Because you need to know Jesus as your Savior. There are no second chances in hell. Notice our third passage. Revelation 19, 17 through 21. It's on two screens. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all their riders, and all the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." You know what he's saying? There's this angel standing, and an angel already in his brilliance as he stands in the sun, and he glows and he calls out this message, and he calls all the birds from heaven that it's time to eat. Because in the valley of Armageddon, as wide and as long as it is, it will be filled with blood and flesh. Because Jesus brings it all to an end. Then he says this, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth," the beast is the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth with the armies gathered to make war against him," Christ, "who was sitting on the horse, and against his army." And then verses 20 and 21. "And the beast was captured," the Antichrist was captured, "and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image," who worship Satan. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him," Christ, "who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." If you're lost, I hope it does scare you. I hope it brings a point to your mind that you better not be playing games with God. You never know when your time is up. Again, the point of view here is from earth to hell. The Antichrist and the false prophet are the first ones to occupy the lake of fire. A place that was created not for you, not for you, but for Satan and his demons. I begin to close with this. In Matthew 24, if you'll just permit me to share this with you. I'm sorry, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 41. One verse. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and His angels. If you die without Christ, do you realize that you're going to spend eternity in a place that was not created for you and you're an unwelcome guest? The torment we can't even begin to imagine. We think the tribulation and we think all this is bad, but hell is total separation from God. If He's dealing with your heart, why do you resist? Why do you run from Him? Why do you mock Him? That's what we need to ask the world today. As we deal with God's grace, we also have to deal with the reality of His judgment. And that's simply the truth. Someone once told me, not too long ago, I'm looking around and see if I see them in here. They're not in here, so I can tell you, but I'm not going to tell you their name, okay? They told me they had this friend that always hated to come hear me preach because Pastor Rod is just black and white. He's not real funny. He's just black and white. You know what? There's nothing funny about the truth of God. It is serious stuff. So I ask you again as I close, when that day comes, what will be your point of view? Where will you see the events in the future happening? Will it be from above or below? God, have mercy on your soul if it's from below. It should create such a sense of urgency within Christians that we just want to tell everyone about the love of Christ. But in so doing, we need to make them aware that there is a judgment that is to come too.